The Art of Neighbouring. Today we discuss, who is my neighbour?
Well, apparently some of you had seen that Sesame Street clip. My vintage, it was the Friendly Giant. I don't know if any of you know that, but one day we'll bring him out too. Thank you. There's one other old person here today. That's good. I thought the first service was a senior service, but anyway. We're talking about the art of neighboring, and I suppose one of the things that would be good when we finish this series would be that we actually know the people in our neighborhood. That maybe we learn their names, maybe we pray for them, maybe we connect with them, but that we actually get to know the people in our neighborhood. When you came in today, I don't know if you noticed it, if you were observant, you would have noticed a couple of maps on the wall out there in the foyer. Those are maps of Red Deer and Central Alberta. Somebody from our congregation has gone to a lot of time and a lot of effort to do that for us, and I really, really appreciate that. What I'd like you to do with them is this. I'd like you to figure out where you live, where your neighborhood is. There's pins out there, and just put a pin in there where you live. Now, here's the deal. You have to follow me on this, because first service, they get things all wrong. If you live in Red Deer, the city, it's the city of Red Deer map that you put a pin in. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you live in Central Alberta, it's the Central Alberta map that you put a pin in. If you can nail that, you'll probably be better than the first service. So, one pin per family. So why are we doing this? Well, it would be really good just to have a visual of where we all live. Remember last week we read that verse? I think we put part of it on top of the map, that God has determined the exact places that people should live. It would be really cool to see the exact places where we live in Red Deer and Central Alberta. And then I think what we'd like to do with it, if you're into this, we're into it. We'd love to have a great big parking lot barbecue. It's going to be a good one today, but this will trump today's. September the 1st, where we have like beef on a bun. And that's a big deal for us because we're usually hot dogs. But beef on a bun. We'll have beans. We'll just do everything well. And when you go out and get your beef on a bun and stuff, you'll see big signs that say neighborhood, like Rosedale, Penhold, Clearview, Glendale, Kentwood, Sylvan Lake. The idea is we'll take our beef on a bun and we'll go to our area. And we'll actually get to know the people in our neighborhood that, well, come to Crossroads. Would that be a good idea? And we'll eat together. And then before we go home that day, wouldn't it be cool if we just stopped and all of us from, I live in Rosedale, all of us from Rosedale, we'll just pray for our neighborhood. And you pray for your neighborhood. I think that'd be really good. And I thought it would be really over the top if somebody in your group that day said, hey, I have an idea. Why don't we try this next month? Why don't we get the people, us, together in our neighborhood and pray for our neighborhood next month? This could change Red Deer. So we'll start by putting a pin in the map, seeing where we all live. We'll follow it up September 1st, and we'll see where it goes from there. It'll just be a great experience. So afterwards, do that, and if you've messed up, move your pin when you leave here, okay? And we'll get it all straight. So it'll be a lot of fun and a good time. Last week, I wanted to kick it off by just more high level talking about the fact that God is for us and God is for our neighborhoods, and we looked into Romans and saw that. I think an obvious place to just dig a little bit deeper, and each week we'll get a little bit deeper and a little bit more practical, is to listen in on a parable that Jesus told in response to this question, who is my neighbor? It's the parable, of course, of the Good Samaritan, which I think is a strange name. And in Jesus' world, that would be an oxymoron, a Good Samaritan. But it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I think it's probably the second most well-known parable Jesus told. Maybe the first would be the prodigal son, but I think the Good Samaritan would be a close second. It's in Luke chapter 10. I'd like to read it to you, and you can follow along. And we'll read the context because it has a context, and Jesus told the parable in response to a couple of questions. In verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Samaritans were so hated and despised by Jews, the expert in the law couldn't even acknowledge the Samaritan. He simply says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What I find fascinating about Luke is the way he groups stories together to make some subtle points. And he does the same here. He takes the story of the Good Samaritan and then rolls into the story of Mary and Martha and his visit to that home. It's interesting when you look at them together because they both feature 2 people who don't get it. Don't get who Jesus is. Don't get the significance of God's reign. One is a lawyer, and one, of course, is Martha. One is told by Jesus to go and do. The other one is told to sit down and listen. And it struck me that maybe one of the things Luke is saying by doing that is this, that Jesus' word is not the same to everyone in every situation of need or life. It's different. You can't say, this is what he said to me, so this is what he must be saying to you. His word is different in different situations. Some people need to be told, you need to sit and listen. Other people need to be told, go and do. And it's just interesting the way Luke puts stories together, at least it is in my mind. The parable of the Good Samaritan was birthed out of 2 questions that an expert in the law, or maybe we could say in terminology that we would understand, a theologian asked him. The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do you think about it? It would be as unusual in Jesus' day as it would be today for a theologian to go to an ordinary person and say, how do I inherit eternal life? You would expect the theologian to know the answer to the question. But he uses it apparently as a test. The question's flawed from the get-go. I mean, you don't do to inherit. You actually just receive. Inheritance is always a gift. You don't do to inherit. So it's a strange question at that level. But Jesus answers them on terms that he would understand by pushing them back to the material that he studied. What does it say in the law? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, well done, good, you've answered correctly. Do that and you'll live. At first reading, you have to ask the question, so is Jesus preaching a salvation by works? Like, if I do this, I live? I thought it was grace. I thought it was all a gift. But Jesus says, do this and you have life. And what he means is eternal life. Well, I think, and it's probably clear if you think about it for 2 seconds, that what Jesus is asking is utterly impossible. I mean, you can't do that. There's not a man or a woman that's walked this planet that's ever been able to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can't be done. There's not a person that's actually loved their neighbor as himself. What Jesus has done as he said to this man, in eternal life is something that's absolutely impossible unless you're gifted with it. I think the man realizes he's somewhat trapped, so he changes the question a bit, and he asks the question, well, who's my neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, who would that be? And I think what he's trying to do, I mean, I wasn't there, but I think what he's trying to do is limit his responsibility. Let's put some riverbanks around this word neighbor so it becomes doable. So what are the limits of my responsibility in terms of neighboring? Jesus answers by giving him this parable, the Good Samaritan, that, well, we know so well. We've heard it so many times. I don't know if I give you anything new on it, but I'll walk you through it, and I'll try and land it on our streets by the time we're done. But it just starts out. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. That was just, everybody would have got that. That road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 17 miles long. It was windy. And in fact, today, if you were to go from Galilee down the highway, down the West Bank, and turn and skirt Jericho, the highway would take you straight up because it's a great elevation up to Jerusalem. And you could still see, if you looked hard, the place where probably this happened, the old road. It was notorious for thieves and muggers and robbers. So what you're getting here is nothing out of the ordinary. It was in the paper every day. If a man had been beaten and left half dead, he had put up some kind of resistance, because normally you were robbed and you could go on your way. You would probably only be beaten and left half dead if you put up some resistance, so apparently that's what he did. Now, I'm going to tell you what you need to know to get the parable, so that it explodes a little bit over our head like it would over the heads of the listeners. This is what you need to get. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were three categories of people that worked there. One would be priests, two would be Levites, three would be lay people, lay Jewish people. So in the temple, there were priests, there were Levites, and there were Jewish people who were laymen that worked in the temple. That's the background to this parable. So what happens here? You have a priest going down the same road. That's not unusual either, because they would spend 2 weeks in Jerusalem doing their deal. Then they would go home. It's like Grand Prairie for a couple, not Grand Prairie, what's that place? Fort McMurray. I knew it was up there somewhere. Fort McMurray, you know, a few weeks back here, that's what's happening. He's in Jerusalem, he's going back home. Everybody would know, a Middle Eastern listener would know, that priests were wealthy people. So he wouldn't be hiking, he'd be riding. In other words, he would have the means to be able to transport the man in the ditch if he chose to do so. But the text simply says he walked by on the other side. Why? Well, probably because it would be a great inconvenience to help the man. He was a priest. He'd been away for 2 weeks from his family. If he went near or touched a dead body, he would become ceremonially unclean. He would have to go back to Jerusalem, not to Jericho, where for a period of about a week, he would go through some purification processes. And so it would be a big deal for him to do this. It was quite inconvenient, in fact, and it just says he passed by on the other side. Then you have the second category of worker in the temple, a Levite. They functioned in the temple as assistants to the priests. So you had priests, then you had their assistants, Levites. This particular Levite probably knew the priest ahead of him on the road. He may have been that priest's assistant. And it's really easy to get into the head of the Levite. Since the priest had set a precedent, how could the Levite do any different? I mean, I can hear the Levite saying to himself, should a mere Levite upstage a priest? Should a mere Levite who doesn't know as much as a priest theologically act as though he does? And he'd pass by on the other side too, which is exactly what happened. So here's the deal. It's a first century Jewish audience. Every story in this culture to that audience, that featured a priest and then a Levite would always feature now the Jewish layman that served at the temple. And you could almost feel the anticipation building in the crowd. The ordinary people are just pumped because in the end, they are going to upstage the Levite and the priest and coming off better looking than them. And yet that's not what happens. Jesus blows the whole thing apart. This parable would explode over their heads when he goes, priest, Levite, and instead of a layman, a hated Samaritan. That would be unthinkable, unheard of. That just, it didn't make any sense. I don't know if there's any proper categories today to try and figure this out, make it the same way. I remember Kenneth Bailey, he's a Middle Eastern scholar who's retired now. He's American, but he spent most of his career in Lebanon in the university and then in the University of Jerusalem. And he said, I would always tell this parable to the Palestinians, but he said, I would never, on any occasion, for fear of my life, ever tell it and make a Jew the hero of the story. But he said, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. It's that kind of a deal. It's like being down in Georgia in the 60s where the blacks and the whites are going at it. And you have a black man lying in the ditch and you have a white man rescuing him. I mean, it's unheard of stuff that Jesus is talking about here. It would blow all of their fuses, but this Samaritan actually stopped. And it's very carefully written. The priest passed by, the Levite passed by, but the hated Samaritan, he goes to him in the ditch. He helps him. He rescues him. What does he do? Well, he goes to him, bandages his wounds. That's a tough word to get out of here. Wounds is, I think, what I'm trying to say. Pours on oil and wine, and then he takes him to an inn. Jesus is saying this. This guy is using all of his available resources. Oil, wine, cloth, his riding animal, his time, and his money to care for the wounded man. He's paying a high price to assist him. Not only that, he's risking his life. Why? Because a Samaritan would not be safe in a Jewish town going to an inn with a beat-up Jew on his mule. He would not be safe. They were never safe in Jewish territory. They just passed through. But he's stopping with a wounded Jew. And most likely, and Jesus leaves this completely open-ended, which is what he does with a lot of his parables. It would be most likely that the Samaritan wouldn't make it home alive. Most likely, by the time he checked the guy in and gave him his credit card and everything else and walked outside, there would be a crowd waiting for him, and he most likely would be done. Jesus just leaves it open-ended. But anybody in that world would understand this Samaritan not only spent all his resources, but could have given his life in order to rescue this guy. This is unheard of stuff. Doesn't it faintly somehow remind you of Jesus? It just reminded me that I was a man in the ditch. I was in the ditch. I had no hope. I'd been beat up by sin, other people's and my own. No hope. A rejected, despised person named Jesus saw me lying in the ditch and came by and said, live. He not only spent all he had and risked his life, he actually gave his life that I can have life. You sit here and worship, I stand here and worship. We're here today because somebody found us in the ditch and gave his life. It's an extraordinary example of costly love to a wounded man, and it's the life-changing power of this love that makes us who we are. So that's the parable. He puts the man up in the inn. Probably the amount of money he gave him was good for a week and a half. So a significant amount of money. But then the question at the beginning, who is my neighbor? How would you answer that now? I think he'd answer it this way. My neighbor is, well, it's at least two people. It's anyone with a need whose need I can meet. That's my neighbor. Anybody. See, the expert in the law, he wanted to limit this thing. Jesus just blows it wide open to anybody that I come across who's got a need. But your most important neighbor, that's your enemy. Samaritans and Jews were mortal enemies. Clearly, Jesus was saying, your most important neighbor is your enemy. Might be the wife you left. It might be the person at work that you can't stand. It might be the parent that abused you. It might be the person that you always talk down. Jesus is saying, your most important neighbor is your enemy. Crazy stuff, isn't it? I mean, Jesus just, he has this habit turning the world on its head. But when I read the question that Jesus asked at the end, he changes it. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Not who is my neighbor, but to whom must I be a neighbor? See, he changes it, if I could put it this way, from a noun to a verb. Not who is my neighbor, but who am I neighboring? Who am I going to neighbor? That's, Jesus changes it for him and for us. The expert in the law just said the one who had mercy on him. So that must mean that neighboring is about showing mercy or compassion. When it says that this Samaritan took pity on him, the best translation is he had compassion on him. Or, as it says at the end, he had mercy on him. Not just, I think, that he did a compassionate act, but he was a person of compassion, and when he saw a need, he was able to meet it. What I learn about compassion here, and I think this brings it down to my street and my address. Compassion sees something. I mean, everybody in this story saw something. They all saw the same thing. Somehow the Samaritan saw it in a different way. Compassion, though, feels something. This man was moved in his heart. But compassion pushes the envelope and does something. It went to him. It bandaged him up. It paid his bill. It risked his life for the man in the ditch. Compassion sees, feels, does. Compassion costs something, always. So, when I drive home today, I pray I could see with different eyes, because we all see the same thing driving down my street. I pray that when I see a need, I would actually feel something and maybe be moved to do something and pay whatever price is necessary to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who said, follow me. Where do you get that kind of compassion? Where do you get it? I mean, I can drive down street after street and see things and feel nothing. Where do you get what the Samaritan had? The only answer, I think, is to sit for a bit like Martha and listen in on Jesus speaking. And let him tell you what he did for you. Let him show you his hands and his feet and his side. And hear him say, I did this for you. Somehow, it's that incredible act of love that breaks our hard hearts and moves us to want to follow in the footsteps of the one who gave everything for us. You know, when I was a kid out of high school, I didn't know what to do. My dad thought I could use some Bible school, so he sent me from Vancouver to Saskatchewan. Never been to such a place. And they put me up there in some old dormitory, and first semester came and went, second semester, and I thought, I'm going to go back and get a job in Vancouver. But then I thought, I met a few people here, so I'll go a second year. So I went 2 years. Then I thought, well, I've gone 2 years, and I'd seen a few people I wanted to hang out a bit more with, and I thought, well, I'll finish the deal. So I went 4 years, and you know, after 2 years, you had to choose your program, and I thought, well, I'll choose the pastoral major. I didn't even know what a pastor was, but I thought, I understood that in that program, they taught you how to speak, and I thought, everybody at some point in their life has to say something publicly, so I might as well do this, and I did, and I graduated, but there was one thing at the end I hadn't thought much about. I never thought much about any school I went to, really, in those days, and even in high school, I I got to the end of grade 12 and I had a bit of a crisis because I had thought cafeteria and tennis were credited courses, but apparently they weren't. And so we had to do a bit of makeup. But they wouldn't give me my degree in Saskatchewan because there's an internship that was added onto this program. I didn't know anything about an internship. What's that? They said, well, you have to go and find a pastor and say, I'd like to be your intern for 3 months. And I thought, oh, this is getting like really serious. And I thought, man, I didn't even grow up in churches with pastors. We never had pastors. We had three fears in my church: women, leadership, and the Holy Spirit. And so I just never had a pastor. So, but I'd heard about this church in Calgary that was called Bethany Chapel, and they had a teaching elder. They couldn't actually spit out the word pastor, so they just called him a teaching elder so they wouldn't offend God. And so I wrote him because, now I know this is strange language because, you know, today we text or we email. In my era, we actually wrote letters, and I said, Dear Dr. Gary Inrig, would you please take me on as your intern? And he said, sure, but he had no idea what he was doing either. And it was the greatest internship ever because he just said, well, just come to church here and listen to me preach. I said, yeah, I can do that for 3 months. And then he signed a letter and I graduated. And lo and behold, you get stuck with me. But one of the things about Dr. Inrig was he taught the Bible so powerfully, but he also was able to, he just told amazing stories. And I thought, I would love to be able to learn how to tell stories like him. And I want to tell you a story he told that I will never, ever forget. Can I tell you it? Just takes one to say yes. Thank you. It's okay. He told a story of a young man named Bob who received a new car from his brother as a gift. He'd been driving it for about a week when he left his office to get in his car to go home, and he saw a young street kid looking at the car, admiring it. Street kid said, is this your car, mister? Sure is, Bob said. My brother gave it to me for a gift. The boy was astonished. You mean he just, like, gave it to you and it didn't cost you anything? Wow. Boy, I wish, and his voice trailed off. But Bob finished the sentence in his mind, but what followed shook him. I wish, the boy said, that I could be a brother like that. Bob was so astounded, astonished, that he said impulsively to the kid, would you like a ride? And the boy said, absolutely. And he jumped in the car. So off they went, driving around town, the kid's eyes as big as saucers. And then after a while, he said, mister, would you mind stopping in front of my house? Oh, he wants to show off a little, Bob thought. And so they drove up to the kid's house. And he said, no, in front of those two stairs right there. And they parked right in front of those two stairs right there. Then the kid jumped out almost before the car stopped. A little bit later, he came back, and Bob saw to his amazement that he was carrying his little crippled brother down the stairs. There it is, John, just like I told you upstairs. His brother gave it to him, and it didn't cost him a cent. And someday, I'm going to get you one just like it so we can go see all the things I keep telling you about. Bob couldn't believe it, so he took the two boys in the car and took them for a ride. For years later, Bob said, the greatest gift he ever received wasn't the car, but the attitude of that young boy saying, boy, I wish I could be a brother like that. I think when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, you're supposed to walk away saying, boy, I want to be a neighbor like that on my street, in my city, in my community, in my world. Let's stand and pray. Father, your word is always so rich for us, and we just want to take a moment this morning and just thank you, Father, because as we read this parable, we recognize ourselves in it, and we were the person in the ditch. We were beat up by sin, and we were beat up by all the stuff of life. And Lord Jesus, for whatever reason, you are moved with compassion because you're gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love to everybody that calls to you, and you put us back on our feet. And if we have life today, it's because you gave it to us. If we have health today, it's from you. If we have anything today, it's from you, and we want to worship you by saying thank you and giving you back our lives. Father, we pray that you would teach us to follow in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus, that you would help us to see with his eyes, to be moved with his compassion, to do something about the needs that we see. You've given us so much. We pray that we would be able to lay it at your feet and say, Lord, would you leverage this for your kingdom and for your name's sake? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.